And let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew as we continue in our series in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14. And I've entitled this sermon, Narrow, Difficult, But Worth It. And of course, as we read along, you'll see what I mean by that. So again, Matthew chapter 7, and follow along as I read verses 13 and 14. And Jesus, our Savior, says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Sobering words. And Dick, thank you for your prayer. We definitely need the Spirit of God to work in our hearts, and as I do, to preach. Because this is a hard message, a hard word for people to hear. Let me just say at the outset, this is going to be a little different from what I have done in the past. Typically what I do is take apart verses and the like. But this is pretty straightforward. I think we understand the gist of what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about a literal gate, you know, that if you go out searching for the gate that Jesus is speaking about, one day you'll find it, you go, "Eureka, I found it," and everything's wonderful. He's using the metaphor of a gate, something that would have been very common in that culture. Every city had a gate, and people came in and out that gate. Obviously, small cities had small gates. Big cities had big gates. But here he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and to our surprise, the gate is narrow. So again, with that understanding, we're not talking about physical gates here. I want to talk to us about what Jesus is saying. I think you would agree that little children are often completely unaware of what is happening in the news. I mean, I was growing up as a kid. But there was one news story that captured my attention as a four-year-old boy. And literally, I remember it to this day vividly. It was the story of a seven-year-old. So you can understand why I would find some resonance with that. A seven-year-old who was named Roger Woodward. And Roger and his sister Deanne were treated to a boat ride on her 17th birthday. A family friend, James Honeycutt, was going to take them out. And so what Honeycutt did was he drove them to this launching point, and they launched this 12-foot aluminum skiff into the upper Niagara River. And just to give you a sense of what that looks like, that's what the upper Niagara River looks like. Broad, calm, peaceful. On weekends, that river would be crowded with boats. And so they launch onto that river. And the ride was very pleasant. In fact, Honeycutt wanted to give the kids a chance to steer, and they were steering the boat around, and he's letting them go where they want to. It had a motor on it. He was confident. But what happened was everything was going well until when one of the kids was steering, they went over a rock, and it sheared a pin in the motor. And they found themselves a little bit closer to the rapids than they should have been. And so what Honeycutt began to do was he had oars in the boat, and he began to pull on those oars, trying to get them to shore. But he wasn't successful. There was this steady, relentless current that carried them out of those peaceful waters into what was clearly marked as a danger zone. Well, now they realized they were in trouble. And as that 12-foot aluminum skiff hit the rapids above Niagara Falls, it capsized, throwing the three into the Niagara River. Now, Deanna and Roger were wearing life vests, but there wasn't a third one for Mr. Honeycutt. And so what happened was, here they are, they're being tossed around. Roger describes it in his own words. He said that some points were being thrown high into the air by the water, by the rapids, and other times were being plunged under, and you're wondering if you'll ever get another breath. And there were some observers on the shore who saw what was going on, and they managed to rescue Deanna out of the river. But what happened was, Roger and Mr. Honeycutt went over the falls. That gives you a sense of a 170-foot drop. Honeycutt died. But Roger survived it. He survived it. And to this day, because that impression of Niagara Falls was just cemented in my brain, whenever we go there, whenever I hear the words, I can't help but think with a little bit of dread about what happened to that poor little boy. Think Isabella Dombrett. That's how old. Well, not far from Niagara Falls is the Welland Canal. That's a picture of the Welland Canal. It's a 30-mile system of locks that safely carry boats and ships down the hundreds of feet of elevation from the top of the Niagara Escarpment into Lake Ontario. So if you've ever visited the Welland Canal, and that, again, another favorite spot for me, I live in that area, you would marvel at how the captains of these large lake freighters navigate these huge vessels into that very narrow canal. I mean, literally with only a few feet on either side of clearance. It's narrow, it's constricting, you don't see anybody water skiing in the water, in the Welland Canal. But if you want to get from Lake Erie to Lake Ontario safely, the only way you can do it is with the Welland Canal. Well, in Matthew chapter 7, the verses I read, verses 13 and 14, Jesus describes for us two gates in two ways. They're related. And these pairs, as we're going to see over the next few weeks, are the first in a series of twos, of pairs that Jesus introduces as he begins to bring this Sermon on the Mount to a close. So we have two ways we're seeing this morning. We'll see next week two trees, two different types of fruit trees, two statements, two claims, if you will. And then it'll end with two foundations. And what Jesus is doing with these pairings that he's closing out the sermon with is he's illustrating an essential truth that is important for us to grasp. It's that important. It's foundational. And that is that there stands before the whole of mankind two ways and only two ways that we can go. The way that God has prescribed for us, the way that Jesus is talking about, and then every other way that we would invent by which we would live, they're all lumped into the other way that Jesus is describing. And what we can see easily in the text is that God's way is narrow and it's confining. That's what the word literally means there. It's constricting. When he says it's hard, it's constricting. It's confining. But the other way is wide, and the Greek word there is accommodating. So broad in the sense of, hey, no impediments here. It's very accommodating. God's way, as we well know, is despised. But what Jesus describes about the other way is it's popular. I mean, there are many who go the other way, but there are few who go God's way. But God's way is the way that leads to life. Life in the kingdom of God. That's what he's speaking about here. He's bringing this sermon about kingdom life to a close. But what about the other way, the popular way? It leads to destruction. So this is why Jesus warns his disciples, enter by the narrow gate. And then he will go on to affirm, yes, the gate is narrow, And the way is hard, but it leads to life. It leads to life in the kingdom of God. Well, I learned a valuable lesson a few years back. As you know, Teresa and I had left this very large church where I was on staff so that I could go and get a master's degree. And while we were up there in the Chicago area, we became very active in a smaller but growing church. And after a year in this church, I was elected to the board of elders. They knew I was a pastor and they had confidence in me. And so I was elected to the board of elders. And I remember thinking at the time that this was God's providence, that what God was doing was placing me on the leadership of this growing church to help that leadership avoid the many mistakes that we made, the previous leadership. It's like, oh man, if someone had come along and helped us to avoid those mistakes, I would have counted it as a blessing. So what would happen then is that in elder meetings, I would present these ideas, these plans. They were well-proven, well-tested plans for ministry. And I was shocked when they were just summarily dismissed. In fact, I remember one meeting where it was said, well, Mike, that looks like a whole lot of bureaucracy to me. And then it was just out the window. And I came home and said to Teresa, what's wrong with these people? They're going to go right into a big problem and they don't, what's wrong? Well, here's what I learned. And it shouldn't surprise us. People won't appreciate a solution to a problem till they realize they've got the problem. That was the problem. They hadn't hit the rough spots yet. And so here I am, upstream, if you will, trying to say, hey, there's a problem coming here. Let me warn you about what you should do. They don't see any problem. So they don't appreciate the solution. Most people in the world today do not realize that they share a big problem. What the Bible teaches us is that we as a race, the human race, are at enmity with God. Think of the word enemy. Romans 5:10, the Apostle Paul says, while we were still enemies of God. You think, I was never an enemy of God. Well, that may be your perception, but think about it from God's point of view. His own word describes us as enemies. So we as a race are at enmity with God and facing His divine judgment, His just wrath because of the sin of our forefather Adam. That's what the scriptures teach. And in fact, it is about this very danger, the danger of impending judgment, about which Jesus is warning when he says, enter by the narrow gate. You say, judgment? Destruction? I mean, how can this be? And we look around us at the life we're living, and everything seems fine. The sun's shining, got a job, got plenty to eat, life's fine. And here you're telling me that there's trouble ahead. Well, we are like people boating on the Upper Niagara River. It's broad, it's flat, it's calm, it's reassuring, but there is this slow, steady current that is quietly carrying us along. And we're not troubled by this because as we're drifting along, the scenery's beautiful. It's comfortable. We like it. And in this text, it is as if Jesus is crying out to us from the shore, you're in danger. Turn around and you need to head this way, a way that I want to show you. But what do? We don't pay any attention to him because we don't see any problem. Everything's going well. There's no perception of the destruction that awaits us downstream, as it were. Dr. D.A. Carson writes, it is usually true then a man won't cry to be found until he knows or suspects he's lost. I mean, who cries out, "Help, I'm lost," when they don't even realize they're lost? He goes on, he won't beg for pardon until he thinks he's condemned. He will not ask for forgiveness until he is conscious of his guilt. And this is why, even though Jesus warns that the broad gate and its wide accommodating way will lead to destruction, people don't pay any attention. They have no sense of being lost. They have no sense of condemnation. There's no awareness of any offensive sin that they should ask for God's forgiveness. So they continue along this other way that Jesus describes. And they're reassured in their choice by the great company of people that are along there with them. I mean, why not? The broad and accommodating way is popular. And why is it popular? Because it's broad and it's accommodating. That's why it's popular. It's the way that dismisses any notion that there's any danger. I mean, what a killjoy it would be if someone were riding along in their little motorboat, coming up to boaters on the upper Niagara River and saying, watch out, danger, danger. It's like, get out of here, we're trying to have a nice weekend. So it dismisses that there's any notion of danger, that there's any enmity between us and God, any peril of condemnation, any danger of judgment. In fact, if you follow this way, you can leave behind any notion of God and his narrow rules. That's what this other way would say to you. This gate is so broad, this way is so accommodating, that you can be in charge of your own life and you can do whatever you like. There's plenty of room. It'll accommodate you. In fact, it's a way that says that you are fine just the way you are. And why? Because you believe it to be so. You believe you're fine, then you're fine. Whatever you believe to be true is true for you. In fact, and even if it isn't true, the fact that you're sincere is enough. That's how broad and accommodating this other way is. But for all of its popularity, for all of its accommodations, Jesus warns that this way leads to destruction. And that's why he cries out, enter by the narrow gate. Because it leads to life. So hopefully what you're asking in your mind is, what is this narrow gate? I mean, we should find it and we should enter by it. Well, elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Do you hear what he's saying? Jesus is saying, I am the only way to eternal life. The only way. So remember, there's God's way, and then there's every other way. One way leads to life, the other leads to destruction. And Jesus says, I'm the way that leads to life. And to that, some would reply, well, Jesus, that is very narrow. I mean, you are, with those words, dismissing every world religion. You're saying they're not true. That your way is the only true way, Jesus. And it's this exclusiveness, this one and only way that Jesus asserts that offends. And it's one reason that there are few who find the narrow gate and enter through it. We want a broader gate. We don't like the narrowness of this gate. We want it to be widened to accommodate all of our various personal beliefs. That's what we want. We want it to accommodate our convictions. But consider this, if you would, just for one moment. What if our personal beliefs and our personal convictions are not true? As sincere as we are, but they're just simply not true. What if that wide, calm Niagara River really does lead to a deadly drop over a chasm? What if we are indeed facing the peril of God's judgment and Jesus is in fact the only way that leads to life? Would it then be more noble of Jesus to lie and say, oh, no, the way is broad. You can believe what you want to believe. All in the interest of not offending anybody. Well, no. I mean, is it not better to hear the truth and have life, as hard as that truth might seem? I think we would all agree, yes. And if we believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God the Son, sent to earth to save us from our sins, then we have to believe that he is telling us the truth. I mean, if he's a lying Savior, he's no Savior at all. And what he's telling us is that there are only two ways. One way leads to life, and the other way leads to destruction. One way that he prescribes, the other way he warns against. So if we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then we would do well to believe what he says, what he is warning about, as hard as it might seem. Again, it's better to hear the truth, even if it offends our sensibilities, because in the end, it means life. Well, if we believe then that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God the Son sent to earth to save, then we must believe that he's telling us the truth, that there are, in fact, only two ways. And we should believe him. We should heed his warning. So what specifically must we do? Well, I'm going to take this a step at a time and first address anyone who would say, thanks for the warning, Jesus, but I'm good. If we don't like Jesus' narrow way, if we prefer the thought of a wide gate in a broad and accommodating way, if we are, in a sense, calling Jesus bluff, what do we need to do? Absolutely nothing. Just keep doing what you're doing. Keep living the way you're living. Enjoy it. Just do what you want to do. Believe what you want to believe. Just keep doing what you're doing. And there are those who have yet to put their trust in Jesus who are already on that broad way. In fact, if there are only two ways, we were born on that other way, were we not? Only two ways, and one requires a decision from us. In fact, Jesus says in John 3:18, we're familiar with John 3:16, well, a couple of verses down it says, this is our Lord speaking, whoever believes in him, referring to himself, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. So we sit condemned until we act in belief on what Jesus is teaching. Jesus said, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So again, if you don't like Jesus' narrow way, just keep doing whatever you want to do. Believe whatever you want to believe. Because that gate is plenty wide and that way is ever accommodating. But be warned that the one who is issuing the warning about future destruction is the one to whom it is appointed to judge all men. So think about that. The one who will judge by God's grace has come forward in time, he's come to us and he said, hold on a sec, folks, let me warn you. Let me give you an opportunity to make something right. And what the judge says is that if you continue on this road, it's going to lead to destruction. But if you are somebody who perhaps you haven't responded to Jesus' claim before, and hearing this, you're saying, I don't want the destruction that this other way brings. Well, Led Zeppelin got it right. There's still time to change the road you're on. Choose the narrow way. Agree with God that you are a sinner. That's the first thing. Again, the broad way says, oh, you're not. All that sin stuff is nonsense. No, God's word says, no, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. So you need to agree with God that you're a sinner. And because you are so, you face God's judgment, his wrath. And what the scripture offers to one is that if we ask him to forgive our sins, he will. Because we just need to believe that Jesus did what he came to do. He died for our sins just as God's word promised he would. And the word of God says if you believe that, if you believe that God who sent Jesus to die raised this same Jesus from the dead, just as he promised he would do, if you believe that, if you would confess with your mouth, as we were speaking in the earlier hour, that Jesus is Lord, that all of these things that he claims is true, are true, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the destruction. From that judgment that will come on the last day. The life that Jesus is promising, if you would just enter through that narrow gate, will be yours. And you need to do it now while there's still time. For those who are already trusting that Jesus is the way, the only way, and again, remember, Jesus is speaking to disciples, people who have already chosen to follow him. What do we need to do? It's like, great, thanks for the gospel message, I already believe. Well, again, anytime we look in the Word of God, it's not just for information. Sometimes it's for affirmation. But let me tell you what you must do. And in a sense, it's somewhat similar to what those who choose to be on the broad road would do. You've chosen to be a follower of Christ, to enter through that narrow gate. And what you need to do is continue on the way that Jesus has set before us. You need to continue on the way that Jesus has set before us. And that way, if you want to understand what that is all that Jesus has taught in the Sermon on the Mount. What he describes in that Sermon on the Mount is what life in the kingdom of God is like. And when we put our trust in Christ, we become citizens of his kingdom now. And he calls us to live by the kingdom values, by the kingdom economy. And so that's what we need to do, is to continue in the way. So let me break it down, referencing back to points that Jesus made in his Sermon on the Mount. And obviously the first thing that you must do to continue in the way is agree that the standards that Jesus has laid out for us in this Sermon on the Mount, the values, are those of God's kingdom and that you should follow them. Many people are happy to accept Christ's salvation. They say, thank you, Jesus. And then they say, I'll see you on the other side. But we've been called to a life. And Jesus defines what that life looks like here in the Sermon on the Mount. You have been given the privilege in Christ of being a part of God's kingdom now. Christ is your King. And he calls us to live as children of the King. That's how we should live. We should live for Christ. So again, agree by the standards that Jesus has laid out for us, agree to live by those kingdom standards. Secondly, and this is one of the Beatitudes, but Jesus emphasizes it again and again throughout the sermon, but you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. To hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is an attribute of God. And of course, that's the goal of our lives, is to be changed, to be less like our former selves, more like Christ, the Son of God. So there's a twofold nature to this call to righteousness. And the first is what's promised to us in the gospel, that when you put your trust in Christ, Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to you. So you're standing before God, were he to call you home today, is you stand in the perfect righteousness of Christ. He looks at you and he sees Christ's righteousness. Perfect. As if you've never even sinned. But secondly, God wants us, very clearly from the message of Scripture, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount, to have what is called an experiential righteousness. A righteousness that is being worked out in our life. And that's what we are hungering and thirsting for. We know what it's like to live for sin. But now that we've been rescued out of that and brought into the kingdom of God, we want to live like children of the King. We want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's a righteousness that should be increasingly displayed in our lives as our lives are conformed to the commands of God. In fact, Jesus described it, if you recall, as a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I got to tell you, the folks standing there hearing that for the first time would have went, "You're serious?" Because they were experts on the law. But what he's talking about is not an external obedience only, but an internal one as well, where your heart and your mind agree with God's command that they're good and perfect and acceptable. And of course, we can thank God that his indwelling spirit that he gives you at the moment of salvation, by that spirit of God, using the word of God, he promises to change the way you think. So that just by your very nature, God's commands, just they appeal to your heart. There's this sense in your heart that these are right and good and you want to do them. So hunger and thirst after righteousness. Third, be salt and light in the world. And this touches on our vision statement that we looked at earlier. We are to be walking commercials, if you will, for God's power, for God's gospel, the power of God's gospel to transform lives. What Jesus calls us to do is to let people see the power of God's gospel at work in our life. Do you remember he said that you're to be salt and light in the world? That people would see your good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. We're not saved by good works, by doing good things. We are saved to do good things. He has saved us so that we can be salt and light in the world. In fact, I like to look at it this way. God intends for us to be like signposts, if you will, along the way of life, pointing folks to that narrow way. This is the way, folks. And the appeal of it is to be what they see happening in your life. Fourthly, live a prayer-filled, prayerful life. Jesus spoke a lot about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. A life of trust in God's providence. Think about provision when you hear providence. A life that is not anxious about the future, not about judgment, not about how am I going to eat, any of those things. But a life that is so fixed on God and confident that God will give us what we need. If we have need lean times, then that's what we'll experience. If we need full times, that's what we'll experience. But our hearts are set on what's most important. Hungering and thirsting after God's kingdom and his righteousness. And so we need to be a faith-filled, prayerful person. And this is for our own assurance and encouragement in the world. But as well, it's our witness of the gospel. Everybody goes through the same problems in life. But what happens when you see someone who's going through those problems, and yet there is this confidence, there's this assurance, this hope? I could regale you with stories of people I know who have exemplified this. And others just stood by and thought, wow, how are you able to do this? Faith-filled, prayerful life. Fifthly, this is a little bit longer. We need to take to heart Jesus' words in this very text, that the way that is before us is as he's described it. It is hard. And I say that because in these days, many preachers are peddling a gospel of ease. That the Christian life, what Jesus has done is to come and give you your best life. Now, it's going to be great. You're going to be successful at everything you do. It's just going to be a wonderful, exemplary life. And yet, here our Savior is saying, no, it's going to be a hard life. In fact, what is being peddled today as the gospel sounds frighteningly like that broad and accommodating way. And that should be of concern to us. Why is the way hard? Well, it's hard because it's not broad and accommodating. That was the nature of our life before Christ. We wanted a life that accommodated to us. But now that we're in Christ, we realize, no, we need to accommodate to life in the kingdom. We need to be changed. This life is hard because we have this mindset, but we live among a people and a culture that is happily moving in the other direction. You've seen that picture, school of fish, and then one poor fish going the other way. We're that one fish going the other way. We live in a culture that is happily moving in the other direction, that prefers to follow the broad way, that prefers its broad views of life and morality. And what the Bible says about life and death and marriage and sexuality and a host of other life issues runs completely against the grain of what the wide and accommodating way would say. What are the popular opinions on these issues? And yet we're to live by the other value and view. It's going to be hard. And it's going to be hard because having that viewpoint, you will find yourself the subject of ridicule, insults, hostile threats, and what we're finding out, maybe even legal action. A friend of mine posted this. I thought, how providential. The popular film actor Denzel Washington, I don't know if you know or not, but he's a preacher's kid. And of course, growing up, he put his trust in Christ and followed Christ, but when he grew up, he did what many do, and he walked away. But of late, he's been returning to his childhood faith in Christ, and he's now not ashamed to stand up. And he said, I would rather stand with God and be condemned by the world than to stand with the world and be condemned by God. Makes sense. Another reason the way is hard is that we ourselves still wrestle with the sin nature. And sometimes we come across things that the Bible teaches, maybe things in what Jesus taught here in this Sermon on the Mount, that we ourselves find hard, that we aren't sure that we like it and that we want to accept it. Add to that our own dislike of hardship. I don't know. I don't go, hardship, whoa, yeah. Who likes hardship? Who likes to be ridiculed? Who? Well, it's because we're not yet formed and fashioned into what we should be. In fact, if you find in life that you're not experiencing any hardship or any persecution, that should concern you. because it may be that you're on that broad and accommodating way. Maybe you have started to veer off the one road and head on the other. You'll perhaps remember, and the Michigan crew here will appreciate this, Teresa and I one time were driving from Indianapolis to go visit my family in Canada, and our intent was to cross the border at Port Huron, Michigan, which meant out of Indianapolis we were to go up I-69. And we were happily doing that until a certain someone who was driving, who will remain nameless, wasn't paying attention. And we began to see signs that said, Grand Rapids, 60 miles. Grand Rapids. And we look on the map, and we're headed in the wrong direction. And what did we have to do? We had to turn around. But you Michiganders play a trick on us, because we were on I-69, and that road was I-96. That's not fair. It's not fair.
Me too.
Yeah, I know, I know. Yeah, when we realized that we were headed not in the way that we were intending to head, as beautiful as that highway was, it was gorgeous, well paved, it was smooth, and I've heard that Grand Rapids is a nice city. That's not where we were headed. We had to turn around and go the other direction. Well, when we give in to our sin nature and start veering toward that broad and accommodating way, what we need to do when we realize it is to turn around and head in the opposite direction. Because as wonderful as that might seem, it's not the way that we need to go. In fact, that's what it means to repent. To repent, the Greek word is metanoia. It means change of mind. You're going this way, and you realize, oh, this isn't the right way. And so you have a change of mind. And what does the change of mind cause you to do? Turn around and go the other way. That's what it means to repent. And that's what we need to do. So Jesus sets before us this narrow gate, unapologetic. He says, it's narrow. It's not very accommodating. In fact, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the life that he sets before us, he freely admits, it's hard. It's going to be hard. We're following him. And what way did he travel? His was the road of suffering. But the overwhelming message of Scripture, in fact, even of the Sermon on the Mount, is that it's worth it. It's worth it. So enter by the narrow gate. Stay on that hard way, because it leads to life. Now there's more to the story of Roger Woodward, and I want to bring that story to a close, this little boy that went over Niagara Falls. For years, neither he nor his sister would talk about it. You could understand why. Frightening experience. But eventually, as they grew older, they began to open up and talk about it and talk to others about it. And now what the two of them do on the anniversary of that event is they sit down together and they watch videos of the news accounts. And the thing you hear over and over again in the account of this event is, it was a miracle. It was a miracle that this little boy survived. Well, a friend of Roger's suggested to him that because of what had happened, how he survived such a deadly thing, that maybe, just maybe, God had a special purpose in life for Roger. And he admits, Roger does, for years he just dismissed that notion. But eventually he began to consider and embrace that maybe God did have something more for him. And in truth, God did. What happened was, Roger Woodward heard the gospel and he put his trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And today he's a brother in Christ. He is a fellow citizen of God's kingdom. And as you are journeying down this hard way, you have little Roger Woodward traveling along with you. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. But it is worth it. The Word of God tells us continually that these light and momentary afflictions that are part of this temporary life are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, because we hear in your word a fair warning about our lives and what we need to do. I pray, Lord God, that if there is anyone here who has yet to trust in Christ in the way that you have described in your word, believing that they are in fact a sinner and stand before you in judgment, even if their heart is affectionate toward you, and then believing that they are a sinner, as your word says, that they would trust in the solution, the Savior that you sent to save them, to believe in their hearts that Jesus died for their sins, just as you promised he would, that he, in his death, paid the penalty for our sins, and that you raised him from the dead, as fantastic as that would be, showing that he is the one, and that in him is justification, that we would have that righteousness that we need. And to trust that what your word says is true, that if we believe this, if we believe and confess that Jesus is Lord and that you raised him from the dead, we'll be saved, saved from this destruction. Father, if we know that if we cry out to you even now, that assurance can be ours even now. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, would move in hearts to trust in you, or to affirm our trust in you if we've already done so. For the rest of us, Lord God, I pray that we would take a good hard look at our lives and see, have we just added you in and continuing down a broad and accommodating way? Or have we set our faces toward that hard way, willingly walking through it, accepting what you put before us, doing the work that you've called us to do, being the people you've called us to be for your glory. Lord, I trust your Spirit to work in my heart and the hearts of my brothers and sisters to show us what is true and right about us and what needs to happen. Give us the courage, Lord God, to stand for you. Help us to encourage one another along the way, that we would realize it's not a lone journey. That we, as this humble little congregation that you've called, might be witnesses for your glory, that many more might come to know Jesus. We ask this for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.